بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد حبيب رب العالمين وعلى آله وأصحابه وأتباعه إلى يوم الدين. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وألهمنا رشدنا يا رب العالمين. الحمد لله. We are beginning today with lesson one of the essentials of Islamic beliefs. And in this class, we are covering a classical primer on Islamic beliefs, the Kharid al-Bahiyya of Imam Ahmad al-Dirdir. And this is part of the step one essentials certificate as well. Right? We look at what are the essential beliefs that a believer must believe, understand, and cultivate. And we'll be covering this text over 12 lessons. In lesson one, we're going to begin by looking at what is the subject and its significance, the subject of the science of Islamic beliefs. We're also going to look at just a little bit about the author and the text, so we can appreciate what it is that we are covering. And then we're going to be looking at the author's opening, the first 8 lines of his text. And we'll answer the question, why is it in a poem form, at least in the Arabic? And the author begins with the Basmala, in the name of Allah. And shockingly, most of us never think about what the Basmala, what Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim means, and how we say the Basmala, and what is the intent behind and purpose behind saying the Basmala. And then we'll be looking at the author beginning with the praise of Allah Most High and the blessings on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, we'll just look very briefly at what does it mean to praise Allah. Just very briefly. And when we say, for example, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi wa sallim, what does salah, blessings, mean? And what does salam, peace, mean? Right? So that's important, because this is from the sunnah of beginning anything of significance. But it is also from the sunnahs related to our dua. We begin our dua with praise of Allah and sending blessings on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We close important things with sending blessings on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and praise of Allah. So what does it mean? And that's important. And it of course will also highlight how our religion is a religion of depth. Right? It's not a religion of mere rituals. Right? The rituals of Islam are meaningful rituals. Right? They're full of meaning. Now, if you just perform the ritual, the act of doing the action does convey a certain meaning. The fact that you did it means that you have some concern. And that does not go unrewarded. But the one who does it with sincerity, with understanding, with depth of understanding, the same action is incomparably better. And then the author mentions, you know, names his text in the poem, and he praises the text. And of course the question would arise, why would someone praise their own action? And we'll look at that. And then the author makes, before he begins the subject matter itself, in line 8, the author makes a dua. وَاللَّهَ أَرْجُو فِي الْقَبُولِ نَافِعًا بِهَا مُرِيدًا فِي الثَّوَابِ طَامِعًا. That, and it is Allah I ask for acceptance. think I quoted the wrong poem, right? Yeah, we'll be coming to it in a second. Because there's various poems in Islamic belief, and sometimes I'll be quoting something else. So, Bismillah. In part one, we're going to be looking at the subject, the author, and the text. So the subject of Islamic beliefs is the most noble of the subjects of Islam. Right? The most noble subjects that one can study in one's life. Why? There's a basic principle that sharaful ilm bi sharafil ma'lum. The value of any knowledge is by the value of what is known by it. Right? So let's say two people spend 4 years at university. Someone learns about every restaurant in and around the University of Toronto campus. So I have a specialization in the restaurants in and around the University of Toronto. He learned a lot, because there's dozens, perhaps hundreds of restaurants. But there's a slight difference between that and someone who in the 4 years got a degree in any subject. Why? Because they are able to benefit themselves with that knowledge. Hopefully, if it were beneficial knowledge, it would benefit you, and it would be of benefit to others. Now, if you consider the subject matter of the science of Islamic beliefs, which is belief in Allah, there is no subject that is of greater consequence. Right? Because everything else, everything besides Allah that is knowable, is Allah's creating. Right? So this is why. And this is, of course, something also to consider. Right? In general, that things are known by their fruits. Right? And one should ask that question of oneself. Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib said, قِيمَةُ الْمَرْءِ مَا يُحْسِنُهُ. The value of a person is what they do well. The value of a person is what they do well. And one should ask oneself a question, what do I do well? Right? What do I know? Which is why Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib himself said, I could describe to you the pathways of paradise better than any of you can describe the pathways of Medina. Right? Right? Because if you want to know about something, someone said, I can show you everything about downtown Toronto. But could you tell me a little bit about paradise? Right? Because in the end, that matters more. Right? So that's something to think about. The subject matter of the science of Islamic beliefs is, there's three parts to the study of the science of Islamic beliefs. It is about Allah, and that's the central subject. And it's about the prophets, because Allah sent prophets to His creation to tell His creation about their Lord, Allah, and to tell them about what their Lord is calling them to, guidance. And there's a consequence to faith and guidance, which is played out in the hereafter. And we do not and cannot know what happens after death without revelation. Okay? Because once one dies, the soul enters into another realm. Right? The realm of the afterlife, or the interworld, the barzakh. And we'll be looking at that. So that's the subject. And that the study of that subject has a purpose, which is to know what is necessary, what is possible, and what is absurd for Allah. Absurd meaning impossible. Right? It's something that is irrational to affirm. So the necessary, such as Allah's attributes. The possible, such as doing anything that is possible or not to do it. Right? So those of you wondering, for example, I made dua for Spain, but they lost. Right? the where does you're getting what you wanted fall under what is necessary and possible and impossible for Allah. And the absurd, such as there being a partner with God. And likewise for his prophets. There are certain attributes that are necessary for prophets. And we'll be looking at those. Certain attributes that are possible for prophets. Attributes that are necessary for prophets, which are summarized in four principles. There's four things that are necessary for prophets. And we'll be looking at them. That they be true and trustworthy. That they convey the message that they're commanded to convey. And that they be individuals of great intelligence. There's things that are possible for prophets. Such as those human qualities that don't affect their rank as prophets. Prophets get sick. Prophets are sent difficulties, etc. And there's things that are absurd for prophets. Prophets do not lie. Prophets do not cheat. Prophets are not foolish. And the matters of transmitted beliefs and their details. And then, why do we study Islamic beliefs? It's to know, but also to understand the key details. Right? Because superficial knowledge may be sufficient, but it is not satisfying for the thinking mind. Anyone who thinks would want to know more, to understand. Right? Like Sayyidina Ibrahim, when he asked for proof of God's creating, he is asked that, do you not believe? He said, indeed I do. But in order for my heart to be satisfied, to be at rest. So to understand the details of sound beliefs. What we believe, its details. But also, if someone thinks, which is not always a sound assumption in our times. A lot of people emote rather than think. That can't be right. Hold on. Is that thinking or is that feeling? Oh, doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to your mind or doesn't make sense to something around your stomach, like your gut or something, right? Some people just like, that's outrageous. Okay, why is it outrageous? Because, right? But if someone's trying to think, there are first principles of sound thinking. Okay? What does it mean to know something? How do we know? How do we say something is necessary? How do we say something? What does it mean that something is necessary? What do we mean when we say something is possible? What do we mean by when we say that this is impossible? It cannot be. What's the difference between something that is rationally true and something that is only true on the basis of observation? Normatively true. Right? And, you know, one thinker, who I don't necessarily recommend, but you know, he calls it like the black swan fallacy. For a long time, at least Europeans, believed that swans were white. Why? Why did they believe swans were white? Because they'd only ever seen white swans. Now there's a difference between the rational and the normative. The rational is something that in of itself is either necessary, possible, or impossible. The normative is something that you affirm because of observation. Right? So a swan being white, what kind of ruling is it? Is it rationally the case that a swan must be white? No. It's only based on the basis of observation. And when they went, I believe, to Australia or something, they ran into black swans. And then, of course, after the fact, analysts always explain things after the fact really well. Right? So that there's a difference between the rational and the normative. Something that's in itself true, and something that's only affirmed because this is what we observe. And to be able to distinguish that, if you cannot distinguish that, you don't think clearly. Right? So to understand what they call first principles. Right? These are called muqaddimat. First principles that support belief. And we'll be looking at some of those next week. And it does require a little bit of thinking, which on a Sunday afternoon, you know, but it is of benefit, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And these first principles give one clarity. Right? Give one a lot of clarity. So much so that Imam al-Ghazali's teacher, Imam al-Juwayni, said that someone who cannot distinguish between the rationally true and the normatively true, and who cannot distinguish between what's necessary, possible, and impossible, is not a rational, is not a aqil, is not a thinking person. Right? Which is a problem. So this is important. Of course, a side benefit of studying Islamic beliefs is that it'll increase your intelligence. If your intelligence is given to increase. And fourth is to know the proofs for the core beliefs of Islam. To know the proofs for the core beliefs of Islam. Right? That why do we believe in Allah? Why do we affirm what we affirm for Allah? And of course, this is a first, you know, in detail study of the subject. So we'll be just touching upon some of the core proofs without going into extensive details. That's something that's built gradually, right? And, you know, many people in our times are lazy perfectionists. They want things just right, but they don't want to put the effort to do it, right? Right? So if you, you know, something, I want to know the proof for belief in God. Okay? You want to, and that's one of the biggest questions of life. Okay? Are you willing to study? No. I want it now. And I don't want to have to think about it. That, it doesn't work that way. Right? So, but this is an important thing. It gives one clarity oneself, and it can enable one to give clarity to others. The fifth reason, the fifth purpose of studying Islamic beliefs is to increase in faith and certitude. Because the more clearly one knows something, clarity of knowledge relates to certitude. And the less one knows, the more susceptible one is to basic doubts. Right? So let's say Zubair reached the age of 46, and he never got married. And then he discovered that Zubaydah is married. So he says, look, I'll marry anyone. So he assigns his friend, who used to be a young student at the Hub, Maulana Zain, says, Maulana Zain, you choose someone for me. So he, and so Zain sends him some information a week later that there's, I found this person in rural Kathmandu and I think she's right for you. But I cannot send any images or anything, but I hear good things about her. And here's some facts. So he said, okay, go ahead. Conduct the marriage from a distance. Right? Now, you know just a little bit about Sister Lubna in rural Kathmandu. Do you know her? Well, you know her name is Lubna, something or the other. You know her age, you know her interests. But there's a difference between knowing just a little bit and knowing more about her. But of course, none of it compares to meeting the one you know, right? And that's the sixth potential sixth purpose of the science of Islamic beliefs, which is the attainment of closeness and beholding. Okay. Right. وَالسَّابِقُونَ السَّابِقُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ الْمُقَرَّبُونَ The foremost, the very foremost of Allah's servants, who are they? They're the ones who are drawn close. Right? And what is closeness? It is knowledge. Right? Knowledge that has become realization. عِلْمٌ صَارَ عِيَانًا It is knowledge that has become... You know that Allah exists, but now you go from knowing to consciousness, to awareness, to a state of consciousness, right? That one experientially is aware of the reality. إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ If my servants ask you regarding me, I am indeed near. That's very different, right? And to behold Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the pinnacle of faith? The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, tells us, Al-Ihsan, أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه. Spiritual excellence is that you worship Allah as though you behold Him. Right? There's a difference between worshipping Allah because you believe in Him, right? But from a distance, to worshipping Allah with some awareness of Him, and a worship of Allah as though you behold Him, right? With consciousness that is referred to as beholding. And there's numerous verses of the Quran, numerous hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ affirming this reality. So those are six purposes of the study of Islamic beliefs, right? And when you make your intention in studying this subject, these are things that you include or should include in your intention. Right? Because as you know, actions are by their intentions, the Prophet ﷺ said. And each person shall only have what they intended. Any questions here? So, go ahead.
Personally, like every time I study up, I feel like I get more clarity and more certitude. But then I think, like, was I Muslim before? Like, it's like, or is this how it works? The more you study, the more clarity you get. Like, or
yeah, no. So one does not doubt about one's faith, right? But the more one studies, the more one may realize how ignorant one was before, and that's good. They say one of the reasons why the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, constantly sought forgiveness, though he committed no sin, right? Because prophets are preserved from sin, because they're God's representatives on earth, is that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was constantly rising in rank with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the interpretations of the early Muslims of Allah's words, وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى And the next is better for you than the first, is that every moment, every coming moment of the Prophet ﷺ was better and higher than the moment that preceded it. The Prophet ﷺ was constantly rising in rank with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at every moment, he beheld that what he did before fell short of the glory of Allah and what Allah deserves. So that's a good feeling to have, right? In one sense, right? That one feels that, and yet he would still say that I do not glorify you as you deserve to be glorified. the author, Imam Ad-Dardir, Imam Ahmad ibn Muhammad Ad-Dardir, was born in 1127 after the Hijrah, about just over 300 years ago. And he died in 1201 after the Hijrah, about 230-something Hijri years ago. And his death was in 1786. He lived to the age of 74. And Imam Ad-Dardir was a master of most of the major sciences of Islam. He was a graduate of Al-Azhar, when that really meant something. Right? That it was the it was one of the great, one of the many great centers of Islamic learning at that time. And it's not an accident that, you know, the colonial powers systematically strived to crush or break, you know, the institutions of Islamic learning, but they've survived despite that. He was a great authority in Islamic law, according to the Maliki school, and his works actually represent the main reference point for fatwa, for legal verdicts in the Maliki school. So he's not just someone who authored in the Maliki school, but he is the reference point for, like, what is the relied upon position in the Maliki school about something? The primary reference for it are the works of Imam Dardir, and the works written on top of that. One, because he's much later, and also because of characteristics such as clarity. He was also a great theologian, a specialist in the science of beliefs. And one example of that is this work that we have here, and other works. And Imam Ad-Dardir was also a great master of the spiritual path. Right? He was an imam in the science of Islamic spirituality, in tasawwuf. And he was a spiritual master. He trained students as a spiritual guide. And he was of the khalwati spiritual path. Right? And this, one of the great lies about Islam is to say that there is a separation between the Islamic, outward Islamic sciences and the science of spirituality. Right? So that there were the scholars, and then there were who were like stiff, rigid, literalist, outward, this and that. And then there were the shiny, happy people, right? Who would be these Sufis, right? Rather, the great imams of true Islamic spirituality were all great scholars, right? Who were all great scholars who, just as they, you know, and the science of spirituality is one science where, you know, all the scholar, to be a scholar, one needed to study all the sciences. One of those sciences is spirituality. And spirituality is both an outward, is a science that is learned, but it's also something that is lived. And just as some scholars would specialize in the sciences of the Arabic language, some would specialize in Quran, some would specialize in Hadith, some would specialize in Islamic law, you know, and the other various sciences, theology, etc. Some would specialize in the science of spirituality. But it's, you know, it is nothing other than a science of Islam, right? And that's been the case. And it's, again, one of the lies of modern study of Islam to make this separation, right, between outward scholarship and this other thing. the text that we're covering, called Al-Kharidatul Bahiyya, the radiant pearl, right? It's 71 lines. Right? That's it. Right? The author himself in the beginning describes it. Right? That Latifatun Sagiratun fil hajmi, lakinnaha kabiratun fil ilmi. Though small and subtle in size, it is great in knowledge. Takfika ilman in turid and taktafi. It is sufficient knowledge for you if all you're seeking is sufficiency. لِأَنَّهَا بِزُبْدَةِ الْفَنِّ تَفِي. Because it contains the essence of the science. And we look at the author's own praise of the work when we come to it. Why did he write it in poetry form? Because if you write something in poetry form, you have to move things around, etc. Because Arabic poetry is according to certain meters. Right? And of course, why it's according to meters? Because that's how the Arabs compile their poetry. The person who realized that the Arabs compose their poetry according to certain rhythmic structures was a fascinating grammarian and linguist, Al-Khalil. And he was in the marketplace, and he was listening, and he was in sort of where the metal workers were. And he noticed that they were striking the metal according to different rhythms. And he was sort of, I guess, bored. So he was, but he was thinking. So he realized, this is, so he started associating the different patterns by which people were doing their metal work with, said, this poetry is according to this pattern, this one. And then he realized that all the poetry that he knew, and he was an encyclopedia, that the language of the Arabs is contained in their poetry, especially the poetry before Islam. So all of it falls under these patterns. And there's explanations for why that is the case, but the reason it's in poetry form is to memorize. Is to memorize. Because our understanding of knowledge that is of benefit, right? Beneficial knowledge is truth, right? It's truth. It is guidance. And if it's truth and guidance, and it is a means to good and drawing closer to Allah, right? And eternal felicity, then if it's true and good and a means to what you need eternally, then you'd want to retain it. So you can benefit with the good yourself, and then you can convey the good to others. So the benefits of memorization, it helps you retain the knowledge. And it's a bridge to understanding, because memorizing a text gives you a skeletal structure in which to infuse the understanding. In which to infuse the understanding. The definitions of things, the explanations, the what and why, etc. Memorization also gives us a discipline. Because if you just say, understand this, what is the criteria for understanding it? But, you know, it gives you a discipline, right? It gives you a discipline. And it inculcates that concern for precision and mastery that are characteristics of excellence in any engagement. So there's many benefits to memorization. Right? It sharpens the mind. Right? They say people who memorize a lot, it's harder for them to grow senile, right? Because after a while, people stop thinking, right? The text is divided into five parts, right? So we're not going to describe all the five parts. You have them there. Part one is the introduction, which looks at the opening and the rational rulings. Then the core of the text, right, is belief in Allah, right? And that takes lessons 4 to 8. And then we spend one lesson on prophethood, right? About what's necessary, possible, and absurd about the prophets, and key beliefs related to the prophets. And then we spend one lesson on the hereafter, right? The angels, the jinn, and the afterlife. And then the author very uniquely spends some detail looking at spirituality. How does one turn the knowledge of faith into living faith? How do you live this faith in a manner that makes you engage with the meanings of being a true servant of the one you believe in? And he looks at, he begins with a key, right? Which is dhikr. فَأَكْثِرًا مِنْ ذِكْرِهَا بِالْأَدَبِ. Make much remembrance of the statement of divine oneness. لا إله إلا الله. ترقى بهذا الذكر أعلى الرتب. You will rise with this remembrance to the highest of stations. Right? And this is one of the things that you want to benefit from this class. I would advise you to strive to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keep your tongue moist with the remembrance of Allah. Because that is what nurtures faith. And this is where this text, study of this text relates to the study of the beginning of guidance. And how do you remember Allah in your morning and in your day and in your night, in the days of your life? Imam al-Ghazali gives us an amazing blueprint in the work, The Beginning of Guidance. Right? And all those acts of remembrance, the central purpose of them is the strengthening of faith, the increase in certitude, and the attainment of closeness and beholding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any questions here? Alhamdulillah. The author opens, so today we're going to be looking at lines 1 to 8. The author opens with the basmala. In the name of Allah, most merciful and compassionate. And then, with the praise of Allah, sending of blessings on the Prophet ﷺ. So, we're going to begin by looking at the basmala. When we say, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, all merciful, most compassionate. Now, while we normally translate it as in the name of Allah, it is probably sounder to translate it as by the name of Allah. Right? The interesting thing, even if you say in the name of Allah, merciful and compassionate, is that a complete sentence in English? Is it a complete sentence? No. Why? Yeah. Now, Arabs only consider a complete sentence to be sound speech. Al-kalam, if anyone of you have studied the Ajurmiyyah, al-kalamu huwa al-lafzu al-murakkab al-mufidu bil-wada. Speech is words that come together to indicate a meaning. A complete meaning according to the principles of the Arabic language. Right? Arabic speech. Right? Qawlun mufid. It's words that convey a complete to convey a beneficial meaning. And al-mufid ma yahsunu sukutu indahu. And it's a complete and beneficial meaning when you could stop there and you're not expecting more. So when you say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, this on its own is not a complete statement. It's not a complete sentence. There is something necessarily implicit. And the way it works grammatically is the ba, right? The ba is a harf jar, right? The ba, the of Bismillah by, there is something at ba and what comes after it, if you just say Bismillah, right? These need to be connected with a complete statement. And I'll leave the technical discussion aside, but there's necessarily something implicit there. And what is implicit has 8 possibilities. I'm not going to go through the possibilities, although it's tempting, because it's amazing. Right? There's 8 possibilities of what is implicit. Because what is implicit when you say, by the name of Allah, right, merciful and compassionate, what's implicit could be either a noun or a verb. Right? Because in the Arabic language, there's 2 types of sentences. You have a nominal sentence, a jumla ismiya, and a verbal sentence. So what's implicit is either a noun or a verb. Right? So, you know, by the name of Allah, is my writing, you know, my writing, which is a noun, or a verb, I write. And so it could be, what's implicit could be a noun or a verb. It could be general, like I begin, my beginning. Or it could be specific. I write, I read, I drive, I sit, I stand, I speak, I recite. Right? The what's implicit could be a noun or a verb. In both cases, it could be general or specific. So that's 4 possibilities. And in both cases, it could come before the basmala or after. And you could say, by the name of Allah, I write, or I write by the name of Allah. So there's something necessarily implicit. So there's 8 possibilities, 2 by 2 by 2. It could be a noun or a verb, general or specific, before the basmala or after the basmala. And what's chosen is that, where does it come? The scholars say that all of these meanings are possible, and each has a certain rhetorical purpose and meaning. But the optimal meaning is generally that what's implicit is a verb, because verbs relate to actions. What's implicit is a verb. It's specific to the action that you're doing, because anyone who does something intends that specific action. It's specific. And where does it come? The basmala comes before it. Right? And so you say, by the name of Allah, I write. Why? Because then you can, it indicates complete sincerity by nothing else. Right? It's not by my, you know, I write, and then you say, by the name of Allah. Right? No. Allah's, your reliance upon Allah, your intention comes before the action. So something's implicit, which is the specific action that you are beginning. So when you say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, the intention is, for example, by the name of Allah, merciful and compassionate, I begin, or I eat, I drink, I sit, I sleep, I whatever that I do. Right? So practically, you know, we're supposed to say Bismillah before everything, but one should make the intention of what it is that you are beginning. By the name of Allah, I open this door. But you know, you're entering into a job interview. Bismillah. Bismillah what? I'm entering the... But then what does by the name of Allah mean? Right? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Right? The ba... There's different types of ba in the Arabic language. By... It can be... The ba can indicate the means of something, or the cause of something, or the instrument of something. Right? You say, مَسَحْتُ الطَّاوِلَ بِيَدِي. I wipe this table with my hand. Right? But here, the ba indicates reliance upon Allah. Right? Reliant upon Allah. Right? I'm doing this على وجه الاستعانة, right? Like we say, إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين. It is you we worship, and it is you that we seek the assistance of. Right? So anything that we do, we know we're supposed to begin Bismillah. You start your car, you say Bismillah. Why? It inculcates that meaning of relying upon Allah and seeking Allah's assistance. But that's only one part of the potential meanings of the ba. The other is, the ba is lil musahaba, of accompaniment, right? So, relying upon Allah. When you say, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, and you start, and you say, in the name of Allah, I drive, right? And you keep that implicit in you. In the name of Allah, relying upon Allah. With Allah, meaning seeking the consciousness of Allah in it. And it has the meaning of for the sake of Allah. Right? So it's billahi wa ma'allahi wa lillahi. Right? So, like when you say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, you're saying reliant upon Allah, striving to be conscious of Allah, reliant upon Allah, with Allah, for the sake of Allah. Right? And then the you have the specific action that you're doing. So you feel your reliance upon Allah with the striving to be conscious of Allah. وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. He is with you wherever you may be. Seeking Allah thereby. Right? That's what we intend in the Basmala. That's very important. Right? The divine name Allah, that's a subject of our class, but we've shared some of the definition. Who is Allah? He is the one alone worthy of worship. He is the necessary existent. He is the creator. He is the one who sustains all things and needs none to sustain him. Ar-Rahman and Rahim are two divine names from Rahma, from mercy. Mercy has a beginning and an end. The beginning of mercy is a feeling. Does Allah feel? Does God feel? Does Allah not feel? Is God without feelings? That's a false question, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists eternally, beyond time. Time does not relate to God. Right? A feeling is a change that happens. Right? If you had a baby, you lifted them up, and oops, they fell. Because you picked them up with their clothes, and turns out that you successfully, the clothes came off. They have those snap-on clothes, right? And they unsnapped. Child falls on the stage, makes a loud sound. So what happens? A change happens. That's a feeling. You feel mercy. Or if you're married, you feel scared. Right? But that mercy has a beginning, which is a concern. it has an end, which is a concern for good, and has an end, which is doing good. Right? So they say mercy is a concern for good expressed in bestowing blessings. Right? As mercy relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Mercy with respect to us is a concern. So the child fell, oh, poor kid. And then he just walked away. Is that mercy? No. Because you feel something, but then you do something. Otherwise, it's not mercy. Right? So mercy has a beginning, which is a concern, has an end, which is doing good for the one you're concerned for. Mercy, as relates to Allah, is Allah's willing the good and His granting the good. Right? That's mercy. And Allah is described here as Ar-Rahman, the bestower. And Rahman, this pattern in the Arabic indicates expansiveness. The bestower of manifest, comprehensive blessings. Ni'matul Ijad wal Imdad. The blessing of being originated. The fact that we exist is mercy. Because you didn't have a right to exist. It is Allah who created you from nothing. He's sustaining you. These are the encompassing blessings. Faith, guidance, good. And then there's the particular blessings. Al-mun'imu bidaqa'iqin ni'am. The bestower of subtle blessings. Right? The bestower of subtle blessings. Both in this life and the subtle blessings, which are the degrees of paradise. وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا. Right? And so that's a little bit about the Basmala. Just a little bit. The opening of the text, يَقُولُ رَاجِ رَحْمَةَ الْقَدِيرِ أَيَحْمَدُ الْمَشْهُورُ بِالدَّرْدِيرِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الْعَلِيِّ الْوَاحِدِ الْعَالِمِ الْفَرْدِ الْغَنِيِّ الْمَاجِدِ. In the name of Allah, merciful and compassionate. Why does he begin with the Basmala? Because, you know, the Basmala being in the name of Allah. Because it's come in prophetic tradition that anything of significance not begun in the name of Allah is deficient and cut off from blessing. Right? And he says, Ahmad Dardir, hopeful of mercy of the Most Powerful, says, praise be to Allah, the High, the One, the Knowing, the Singular, the Independent, the Majestic. Right? So here, this is one of the ways that you begin, and one of the adab of beginning is you begin in your praise of Allah and in your opening statement with that which indicates what you're going to talk about. Because you're going to talk, he's going to tell us about Islamic beliefs. The central subject being Allah. So, praise be to Allah, and he mentions many of the names of Allah, right? Allah the Exalted, Al-Ali, right, which is affirms the transcendence of Allah, the One, and this is called the science of divine oneness, Ilm al-Tawheed, right? The Knowing, right? The Singular or the Unique, the Independent. Each of these points to the names, point to attributes that Allah has, the Majestic. Right? So this is called Husnul Iftitah. You know, a good way of beginning. Right? So, the praising of Allah Most High, there's two related concepts in Islam, praise and gratitude. Hamd and shukr. Praise is something done with one's words, right? With one's tongue or in writing. Right? You praise something, you know, whereas gratitude, right, is a recognition, right? A recognition. But true gratitude needs to be expressed, right? Okay. So there's a relationship between gratitude and praise. They say praise is an uttered recognition of any good. So gratitude is more specific than, so praise is more specific than gratitude. Why? Because what do you praise with? What do you praise with? With your words. Either spoken words or written words. Right? So, someone got you a nice lunch, so you say, Jazakallah khair. Right? That is, or you praise someone. You say, thanks, you're so kind. Right? Whatever. That expression is, you praise someone. You know, someone does good for you, you praise them. You say, oh, mashallah, he's so generous. Right? That's praise. It's with the tongue, but it's for any good. Whether it's they did something for you, so you praise them, or just because they're praiseworthy. Right? They didn't do anything for you. You say, the Russian goalkeeper seems to be very good. I praise the Russian goalkeeper. Right? Did the Russian goalkeeper do anything for me as a Spanish fan? No. Right? But you praise someone. They didn't do anything for you. Right? So, praise, it's more specific in that it's from with the tongue, but it's for any good. Whether someone's actions or their qualities. She is generous. She's a good person. That's praise. Right? It's uttered recognition, so that's more specific. But of any good, whether related to someone's actions or their qualities or for them themselves. Gratitude, what you're grateful for is specific. Right? Because you're grateful for a blessing that comes to you, directly or indirectly. Your gratitude is for blessings that come to you. Directly, but it could be indirect. Right? But it's expressed with one's tongue, with one's heart, with one's words, and with one's actions. Right? So gratitude is expressed with one's heart, you feel grateful. With one's words, you express uttered gratitude. You thank the person, you praise the person, etc., which is where they converge. But also in your actions. Someone's good to you. Gratitude entails that you reciprocate the good. Right? So this is the relationship between praise and gratitude. And both are important sunnahs of Islam. Right? We praise Allah. If someone does good for you, you recognize their good by praising them. But we feel gratitude. But gratitude is not only by saying, Alhamdulillah. Gratitude is felt in the heart. It is uttered on the tongue. And expressed in one's actions. Right? Gratitude is felt in the heart. You should feel gratitude. You utter it with the tongue. And then you consider what actions befit someone who is grateful. Then he sends blessings and peace upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who he praises being the chosen one and the noble prophet, and upon his pure family and companions, particularly his companion in the cave, particularly Abu Bakr. Right? And we'll see why does he mention Abu Bakr. The best of blessings and peace upon the Prophet. Sending blessings upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, is one of the great acts of devotion in Islam. Why? Because it expresses gratitude to Allah for the gift of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and gratitude to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for all that he represents in our life. Without him, we wouldn't know our Lord. Without him, we wouldn't know the Quran. Without him, we wouldn't know how to worship Allah. Without him, we wouldn't know how to act in life. Without him, we wouldn't have an exemplar to look up to. We would be lost. Right? So, how do we express gratitude to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Right? Again, gratitude to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be felt in the heart. expressed in one's actions. What is gratitude for the gift of the messenger? To act upon his sunnah. But then, how do we express the gratitude to the Prophet ﷺ with one's tongue? Allah has gifted us with the gift of salah on the Prophet ﷺ, so that our expression of gratitude is made complete. So we feel it in the heart. Whereas the tongue reminds the heart. Because if you keep praising, you will remember to be grateful with your heart. So the tongue is the means for reminding the heart and inspiring the actions. Right? So sending blessings on the Prophet ﷺ is an expression of gratitude, and gratitude, shukr, is the bridge to love. Right? Right? Which is the highest state of a believer. Now, what does salah mean? Blessings. They say salah here, as-salatu min Allahi hiya rahmatul maqrunatu bit-ta'zim. It's mercy with exaltation. O Allah, grant great mercy and exaltation and raise the rank of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So it's asking for mercy with exaltation. And peace, salam, right? It's salam is a greeting. When you say assalamu alaikum, right? It's a greeting of honor. Right? And the Arabs, like, you greet someone in any language, you're honoring someone. You are worthy of recognition. Assalamu alaikum, right? It's a recognition of honor, because it's Allah's greeting of honoring His Prophet. Right? Recognition with honor. Be safety from all harm and eternal serenity be upon our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And what harm? And the amazing thing, so when you send salah on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the governing meaning is of gratitude. Gratitude. Right? Gratitude for the gift of the Messenger. Gratitude to Allah and gratitude to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Salam, right? It's, we ask for eternal good for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of recognition with honor, eternal serenity, but the salam also is salam, salama is to be safe from harm. What does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fear? What does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fear? What did he fear in his prayer? What did he fear? What does he fear on the day of resurrection? Yes, but what is he worried about? His community, his ummah. In his prayer, on many nights he'd spend the whole night in worship, just repeating one verse, that, O Lord, if you punish them, they're just your servants. They belong to you. But if you forgive them, truly you are the all-forgiving, most merciful. Right? And he'd be weeping for his ummah, for you and me. So much so that on several occasions we know from hadith, Allah sent Sayyidina Jibreel, say, tell Muhammad that we will not let him down with respect to his ummah. إِنَّ لَا نُخْزِيكَ فِي أُمَّتِكَ. And it has come in tafsir. You look at tafsir al-Tabari and elsewhere, that the verse is, وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. And your Lord will surely grant you, and you will be content. That is revealed about Allah accepting the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that acceptance is there. But what's the problem? The problem is us, right? That when we send salam on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the safe, one of the meanings in it is, it's like you're making a covenant with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That, O Prophet, feel safe that we will not let you down in your concern. That I will uphold that covenant that you have come with. I will not let you down. In my own life, and in striving to be a means of good for others. Right? So it's a ahd. Right? Right? Just as when we say assalamu alaikum with someone, it's a covenant. You say assalamu alaikum means I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to cheat you. So this is why, and much could be said about sending blessings and peace, But this is why we send blessings in peace, right? And these meanings, we're not just studying them to, oh, cool. Right? These are things that when we begin our dua, we should, you know, bring these meanings into our devotion. Then he refers to the prophet, right? And we'll be talking more extensively about prophets, but a prophet is a human being honored by Allah with revelation. Right? And any revelation is a message of guidance given to an honored servant of God, and that an honored servant granted revelation of guidance is a prophet. A Nabi, a Rasul, is a prophet with particular duties of conveying that revelation. Right? So every messenger is a prophet, but not every prophet is a messenger. Every messenger is a prophet. It's a general category of prophets. And of the prophets, some had higher rank. They had particular duties of how to convey the message. And we'll be studying this when we come to it. And then he says, and upon his pure family and companions. We've been encouraged to send blessings and peace. When we send blessings on the Prophet ﷺ, upon the family of the Prophet and upon his companions. Right? The family of the Prophet ﷺ, the Alun Nabi, has a specific meaning, which is the prophetic family and household, and his descendants. Right? The family of the Prophet ﷺ, right? His uncles, his cousins, like his immediate family members, his household, and his descendants. But there's a general meaning as well. Alu shakhsi man ala ilayhi. Right? So in the Quran you have Alu Fir'aun. The folk of Fir'aun. Were they just his family members? No. It's those who follow someone. Those who turn to someone. Right? So the people of, you know, which is all the believers. Because ties are either of lineage or of common concern. Right? When we make dua, when we say, وَآلِهِ, right? Like in our tashahud, in our prayer, etc., we should intend all believers. When we say, for example, when we send the Durood Sharif, the Salat al-Ibrahimiyyah, when we say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Ali Muhammad, when we say Al, we should intend all those who follow the Prophet, who believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all believers. And you get the reward of making dua for all of them. A companion is anyone who met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, believing in him, and who died a believer. Right? And he mentions, and particularly his companion in the cave, because that is the one companion who is explicitly referred to in the Quran. There's many companions that are being talked about in the Quran, but this companion is mentioned as being a companion in the Quran. إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ, when he said to his companion, right, when they were in the cave, لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعْنَا, do not worry, truly Allah is with us. Right? And then Imam Ad-Dardir in line 5 praises his poem, وَهَذِهِ عَقِيدَةٌ سَنِيَّةٌ سَمَّيْتُهَا الْخَرِيدَةَ الْبَهِيَّةِ, that this is an excellent statement of beliefs. And literally, saniya means this is a dazzling statement of belief. Sana is radiance, or you know, that which is dazzlingly bright. I've called it the radiant pearl. We mentioned why it's a poem, and the word aqidah comes from aqada, right? Aqada is to tie something down, which is to make something firm, right? Because if you have a knot, right? You want to make the knot firm, you have a rope, but you want to make it firm, you tie it. And that's called, In عقد الحبل, حبل, you knotted it. Which is why a contract in Arabic is called a عقد. Because you, you know, you've made a firm commitment. It's a binding commitment. Right? عقد is supposed to be unshakable. It also has a sense of a covenant, because the Arabs, when they entered into a contract, they would shake hands. They'd have a firm handshake. Right? And that's in many cultures, yeah, let's shake hands over this. Right? It's a deal. You shake hands. Indicating firm commitment. So aqidah is firm beliefs. What you hold yourself to, unshakingly. It's radiant. Why? Because it has the light of guidance. It shows you reality as it is. Who is your Lord? Who are you? What is this life? What is your purpose? You know, what one of the great scholars of the 20th century called Kubra al-Yaqiniyat, the highest certainties of this life. Right? And it's called pearls, because each belief is beautiful. Right? It stands on its own, but coming together, it's precious. And then he praises the text. لَطِيفَةٌ صَغِيرَةٌ فِي الْحَجْمِ لَكِنَّهَا كَبِيرَةٌ فِي الْعِلْمِ Though light and small in size, it is tremendous in the knowledge it contains. Is it bad to praise something that you do yourself? Is it? Is self-praise good in Islam? Who thinks self-praise is good in Islam? Okay, let's all think. And there's two possibilities. It's either good or it's not good. Right? So who thinks self-praise is good in Islam? Hands up. Who thinks self-praise is bad in Islam? I guess presumably some people don't think. So, depends why you're praising something that you do. Right? In general, they say, if you're pointing to yourself, this is called a da'wah. Right? You're making a self-claim. And that's ugly. But if you're pointing to benefit, then that is fine. Right? That's sincere. Because you want someone else to benefit. Right? And that's the basic adab. Should you, like for example, you've started an Islamic poster company. So should you just say, these are posters, they're not really all that good. But you may want to buy them, but probably not save your money. Okay? It doesn't work. Right? Imagine if you go to a job interview, you say, tell me about yourself. Say, I'm a total loser. Right? But should you really go and say, I am the greatest? There is no doubt. Right? In my work, I have great clout. Right? Right? Or, you know, an adaptation of the Muhammad Ali poem. Right? So, you praise what you have. Right? But you don't praise yourself. You praise the benefit. Why? Out of concern for the benefit for yourself and for others to benefit for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's sort of the adab of marketing. What's the adab of marketing? Focus on the benefit. And to have nasiha, sincere concern in that, because you genuinely want others to benefit. Right? So you start So Sister Sandra starts Sandra Soaps, right? Now if she started I am the founder of Sandra Soaps. There is no better soap maker in the world. Right? That's contrary to the values of Islam. But if you share, like if you highlight what's the benefits, and even if you mention, you mentioned about yourself, you know, like this is who you trained under, this is how you learned soap making, etc., with the focus on the benefit. So when the focus is on the benefit, for the sake of Allah. Right? That's the two keys to how you promote something sincerely as a believer. You focus on the benefit sincerely for the sake of Allah. You want others, you want the benefit for yourself for the sake of Allah, and you want others to benefit for the sake of Allah. And it's seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if you write a book, you want people to read it. So you, when the scholars praise their books, they did so, so that people could benefit from their books. Because why bother writing it if people won't benefit? Right? And that's how we understand. And in the old days, the opening of books was their marketing campaign. Right? Was their marketing campaign. Is this book worth it? The author would tell you. Right? Small and subtle in size, but great in knowledge. Right? It's enough if you're seeking sufficiency, because it has the essence of this science. Right? And he mentions the benefits of this work. It is enough. It contains the essentials of the of belief. If you want to study one thing in your life on Islamic beliefs, he's saying this is enough. But it's also, because it contains the essentials of the science, it serves as the foundation for someone who's seeking to build. Right? So there's two categories of people who would benefit. Okay. And there's an important adab here that we learn. Right? It is an important thing. So the same thing. So, you know, let's say, we'll pick on Sister Sandra today. So Sister Sandra starts, you know, she once gave someone a reminder and they found it beneficial. Should you share that reminder online? One good thing to do always to consult. Because consulting keeps one in check. Right? And that's one of the blessed sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ consulted at every stage in his life. First thing that happened after revelation, he consulted his wife Khadija. And you consult those close to you, who know you well, and you consult those worthy of consultation. And you consult, and there's a general consultation of those who are interested parties. Right? So there's three, generally there's three types of consultation. You consult those who are close to you, who know you well, and whom you trust. Right? That's the example of the Prophet ﷺ consulting Sayyidah Khadija. He would consult Sayyidina Abu Bakr and you know, those worthy of consulting like that, who are experienced and senior. And he also had a general consultation of all interested parties. And we see that at the Battle of Badr, for example. But should you share the reminder online? If the focus is you yourself, don't do it. Because inflation of self is destruction of deen. Right? Because what is the barrier between you and Allah? It is the inflated self. Right? That's very harmful. And if religion serves as a means of inflating the self, then that religious understanding is harmful to you. So check your intention, but doesn't mean you don't do it. If the focus is on benefiting others and seeking the pleasure of Allah in a manner that's pleasing to Allah, it is a blessed act. But how do we, what the practical caution is to consult whether I should and how should I. And then he makes a closing dua. وَاللَّهَ أَرْجُو فِي الْقَبُولِ الْعَمَلِ وَالنَّفْعَ مِنْهَا ثُمَّ غَفْرَ الزَّلَلِ. And it is from Allah alone that I hope for the acceptance of my actions. And it is from Allah alone that I hope for the acceptance of my actions, and for benefit from this, and for the forgiveness of all slips. And he mentions here, when we say Allah arju, normally you say arjullah, I hope from Allah. When you say, it is Allah I hope from, meaning, and from no one else. Right? My only hope is in Allah. That's like in Surah Al-Fatiha, when we say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. It is you we worship. They say, we worship you. Right? It's, yeah, and maybe someone else. You could say, and something else. I have other motives too. We say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. It is you we worship, meaning you alone we worship. It is you we rely upon, meaning none others. Similarly here, وَاللَّهَ أَرْجُ. It is Allah I hope in, meaning, and from Allah alone do I hope for acceptance. What is hope? Right? Hope is one of the high virtues in Islam. Raja is a high virtue. But there's two related concepts. There's raja and there's umniya. Umniya, there's hope and there's wishful aspirations. Right? And the difference between the two is hope has two parts to it. It's seeking a desired matter and taking sound means to it. Taking the sound means to it. In the closing of Surah Al-Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. So whoever hopes for the meeting of their Lord, let them perform righteous actions. Right? Which is the right actions that will get you there. Right? So, like our poor friend Zubair, says, I want to marry Zubaydah. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to pray. That's really good. But how do you plan to get married? I have no plan. No. Hope is you seek something desirable, but you take the means to it. You take sound means to it. And so, you know, Sayyidah Khadija, she realized that Muhammad ibn Abdullah, our beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, was worthy of marrying. She didn't just hope for it, like she didn't just wish for it. She took the means. She took sound, dignified, but very effective means. Right? So that's hope. Otherwise, it's wishful thinking, which is very blameworthy in our religion. What is acceptance? Qabool. Acceptance is Allah rewarding the action in the hereafter. Right? And of course, it's Allah not rejecting the action. And He is the most generous. One of the best things to ask for is acceptance from Allah. Why? Because if the most generous accepts you, then you can't hope for more than what the most generous could give you. Right? So, I used to wonder growing up, that why do we ask for acceptance? Why don't we ask, I want, like, you know, you could ask for whatever you want. So why not just ask for, give me, you know, the deluxe suite in paradise? Because Allah is so generous that if He accepts, He'll grant you by His generosity, not by your hopes. Right? Like, I have a friend, he's a convert. There's one type of alcohol that he wanted in paradise. So it's the hardest thing to leave. He said, anything else? He said, nothing else. That's all you want in paradise? So I convinced him that just ask Allah for good from you. Right? Like, don't limit the generosity of Allah. And that's one of the ways, is to ask Allah for acceptance. They say there's two key conditions for divine acceptance. It's sincerity and soundness. To act with sincerity and soundness. And benefit, right? وَالنَّفْعَ مِنْهَا. And this benefit, that it benefit me and it benefit others. It benefit in this life and benefit in the hereafter. And this is from the characteristics of the strong believer. That the strong believer is avid for what benefits you in this life and the next, and what benefits others in this life and the next. So that's what we covered in this lesson, right? We looked at the subject and its importance, the author and the text. We looked at the basmala and these three meanings. When you say the basmala, say bismillah, you know, by the name of Allah, am I reliant, striving for consciousness of Allah with sincerity, with purpose? We looked at the meanings of praise of Allah and gratitude, sending blessings and peace. And these are key principles of our religious living. And then we looked at the text and its characteristics and acceptance, reward, and benefit. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for acceptance, reward, and benefit. Next class we'll be looking at the necessary, possible, and impossible. What is, what can be, and what cannot be. Okay, so to be or not to be, that is next week's lesson. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad, khayru man kan, wa alihi wa sahbihi, wa sallama tasliman kathira, wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.